Heavenly Father, in meditating on the Exodus accounts this morning, we're reminded of a moment prior to you leading your people out through your servant Moses from the land of slavery to the promised land. And we think of that moment in the wilderness where the bush was aflame with your glory and yet not burned, and the voice that was heard in the ears of this called man was from the Almighty. It was your voice. And he was certainly filled with awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. The I am that I am spoke to a mere man that day, declared and revealed your power to him. That revelation changed his life, set his feet on a course that you had predestined before time had begun, and equipped him with every tool, every measure of your authority to fulfill your plan, to set your people free, to lead them out from slavery, to demonstrate your power, to record your works among them, to make your renown and your fame great to all nations, to redeem for yourself a people, to give to them your law, your statutes and standards of righteousness, to declare the beacon of hope, of expectation of a Messiah soon to come for them and all mankind, and to fulfill that promise in the arrival of your Son, and to commission your people to make your name now known, even these thousands of years later, after the kingdom of God first touched the earth. Quicken our hearts and our minds, Lord. Remind us that it is your sovereign power, it is your Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to be like a Moses, to deliver your words to people. Now, as you deliver your word to us, I pray that it would change us from the inside out, convict us of sin, correct us of error, challenge us where we are weak. Lord, lift burdens where we are weary, and give us, Lord, clear vision for the path that you've called us to walk in, that we might be true and just ambassadors of you, representing you as you are, and seeking, even as we do so, to be transformed into the same image, into our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this moment that we have together. May you use it for your glory, for your name's sake, dear Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. What a glorious opportunity to open the scriptures together this morning and to fellowship around the finished work of Jesus Christ and to celebrate him today. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This morning, after this message, the communion table will be open in the back and the worship team will return. And at that time, we will try to be obedient. And I trust if you are a believer here and your heart has been prepared by the Lord, you will walk in obedience to the commandment and to the vision of communion that I hope we'll learn more about today. And we'll partake in the broken bread and in the poured juice, and they are representative of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. These are moments of weighty significance that God has given to us graciously so that we do not forget, as sinful humans are wont to do, the most significant binding elements of our fellowship together. To help us realize the weight and significance of Communion Sunday, both books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are so helpful in that regard, particularly because the church struggled so greatly, so deeply, with the vision of communion, and consequently it necessitated instruction as to its purpose. Paul had to declare the foundational truths to this church, and so we have the benefit of this exchange as we read. In the conclusion of his second book, we've worked almost all the way through 2 Corinthians, there is strong language again appearing in the text. And as we read the tail end of chapter 12 into 13, there's three ideas that I'll highlight after we read this section that we really require an understanding of the context of the two books to understand. But they have to do with communion, and I think they will benefit us this morning. But first of all, follow me as we read here in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 21. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. 13 verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. I remember growing up visiting the principal's office more than once as a rebellious child in school. And somehow this language reminds me of things that I heard in those moments. If you've had a similar experience, you might remember what I remembered, the butterflies, as you were to enter that room. And as you stood before the authority figure, perhaps you hung your head in shame and your shoulders were slightly stooped. And when you were called to give an account for your actions, you realized that you had no good excuse. And suddenly the perspective of that moment afforded you this juxtaposition between what you should have done and the way you were acting. Between the authority that it was represented in that principal figure, whoever it was, and you living relatively lawlessly according to those standards. And you knew the game was up, and it wasn't fun anymore. In the church of Corinth, I wonder if more than a few felt that, something akin to that accounting before the authority figure of Paul, as they listened to his words read, perhaps some hung their head in shame. There were adulterers that were no doubt gathered when these words were read, who knew he was speaking directly to them. There were those, as he lists here, who had sinned earlier. They had not repented of impurity. They had not repented of sensuality. And if we read back in verse 20, there was other sins as well, not just the ones of indulgence and lascivious lifestyles, but also ones of dissension, quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. If all of these things had been a pattern of behavior in the church, and if they heard the word of God as Paul delivered it to them, perhaps it was the very thing they needed. It didn't come as a soft-spoken, encouraging, chicken soup for the Christian soul kind of book that says you're great just because of who you are, and God loves you just the way you are, and all those kind of typical messages that we hear these days. There was a requirement to change. There was conviction that was coming through. There was a sword that likely would divide between some members who would show themselves not to be members of the faith at all and those who would receive the true words of conviction, repent of their sin, and set their feet back on their rock, Jesus Christ. This is something of the context here at the end of the book. I like to read books with happy endings. I like to read books where at the end it's just lifts you up and kind of everything is going to be all right and they all lived happily ever after. We don't really have the benefit of knowing if the Corinthian church lived happily ever after, because Paul leaves this admonition hanging out there, and it's as if the standard of judgment is delivered, and now it's up to you. And that hanging in the air of almost suspense, something is required, I believe is intentional. I know it is. And it's there for us to realize its authority and to take it seriously as well. Because if we left the book of 2 Corinthians too comfortable, perhaps we wouldn't be convicted of our own sin. Three points, three perspectives or ideas that are related to communion, I believe, that Paul uses here, I wanted to highlight. Number one, severe use of authority. Number two, restoration. And number three, test yourselves. You see, here as Paul is speaking, this reference to his authority in verse 10, "For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." This implies that Paul was not without tools or means of punishment. What would a severe use of authority by a leader in this early church actually look like? We might read over that too quickly without asking that question. I believe the greater context of the book answers it. It relates to communion, and we'll cover it hopefully in due course. But secondly, also notice that Paul's strong admonitions had a goal. There was a purpose for what he was speaking. If they took his words as they ought, something would happen. They would be restored. Verse 9, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." Wonder what that restoration would look like. He again says in verse 11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all." Those are comforting words, yes, but there is a condition. For those who stood in need of restoration, that grace would come hopefully in the form of strong convictions with the threat of severe authority being exercised, but hopefully not needed, because they would repent and be restored. And finally, there was a measure that Paul delivered for them to self take an assessment of themselves and see where they were at. And this is a reference to test in verse 5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" Severe use of authority, restoration, and test yourselves. Let me give you an illustration, another one. In the early church, times were trying. Persecution was at times unimaginably difficult. People were dropping, confessing believers were dropping like flies during the reigns of some despotic dictators. There were informants that would come and tools of the government or currying favor with their neighbors or whatever. And it was in their best interest, and in, you know, if they were going to curry favor with the king or whatever, they better turn their neighbors in. Otherwise, they might be implicated. If their neighbors turned out to be Christians, and then, hey, didn't you know these people? Well, you must have known they were Christians. You can see where the situation during the early church was very dangerous. In the book of Hebrews, there's allusions to these kinds of circumstances. There's times in the book, towards the end, where different believers are commended for visiting their friends in jail. And why was that such a big deal? Well, if someone is imprisoned as a subversive, a political subversive, from the perspective of the government, but really all they are is serving their Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to live peaceably with all men, but they cannot say Caesar is God. With people like that, no doubt the authorities, the jailers, and the magistrates would watch and take careful notice who would visit these people in jail. Why? Because if they were friends with who was incarcerated, it just might turn out that they were believers as well. They might be arrested just because they visit their friends in jail. So these are the conditions of the early church. There was one office within the early church that we really don't have its equivalent today, partially because we don't feel it's necessary. That was that of doorkeeper. A doorkeeper today, I mean, the closest thing that we could compare it to is a greeter who welcomes everybody that comes in the door with open arms, and the strict instructions from the leadership of the church is make everybody feel as comfortable as possible. We don't want anybody leaving this place thinking they're unloved and unwelcomed. Well, it wasn't the case in the early church. The doorkeeper had a very important job. He had to exercise discernment because he knew not everybody who walked through that door was an honest person wanting to learn more about the news of the gospel and hungry for Jesus Christ. He knew that just as easily as someone who is a prospective convert, just as easy as they could walk through the door, so could an official who would pose as a wolf in sheep's clothing, and pretty soon everyone was carted off to jail. So he would likely ask them a few questions. And upon his discernment, a man who is able to make judgment calls might say, "Come on in." Or he may say, "I'm sorry, the door is closed." I'd remind you of a twofold purpose of a door. Door is a common illustration in Scripture. Do you remember Jesus, "I am the door," in John chapter 10. And if anybody comes through another way, the same as a thief and a robber. A door is not only to provide entrance, but it's also to shut other people out. That's a very difficult concept for us to relate to today because, you see, with our new church models that we're exploring with today, in the spiritual sense, it's as if we pop the hinges on the door and throw it in the dumpster. The door is wide open. Churches name their churches Open Door, something else. Mantras, you might recognize them. Open hearts, open minds. The idea is the door is open so wide that it wouldn't refuse anyone. It would never be closed. The door has one purpose, and usually in the modern ideas of church, and that is just to let everything in. Well, that's really not the idea of Scripture. Today we'll study communion and its doorkeeping implications. Communion is a privilege that is granted to those who are found faithful to Jesus Christ, who have experienced by His sovereign power an awakening of the soul and a relationship with Almighty God through the blood of His Son. It is a privilege that is granted by the gift giver. It is not the right that any sinner can demand. As I mentioned to you, the job of the doorkeeper was to close it to some and open it to others. So the idea of communion is it's rightly practiced and beneficial for some, but it is and does represent a closed door to others. We must be ultimately reconciled with Almighty God before communion is both meaningful and permissible to us. To set the tone again by a little further contrast with today's open door policies, you know, I once heard a song, and the quip was, "Humanist philosophy is what it's all about. You're so open-minded that your brain fell out." And sometimes I feel that the church is so open-minded that its brain falls out. In other words, the welcome mat is so cushy that we bring in wolves galore, without realizing that in our preaching, this needs to be qualified in "will I trust in due course," because we're always one sinner reaching out to the next. But there are terms and conditions for God's favor, and if they are not met, wisdom and prayer and discernment would call for being careful not to project an idea of utter welcome to anyone and everyone if indeed that person who's standing there is judged rightly before the gospel as standing in enmity with Jesus Christ. At the end of 1 Corinthians 16:22, just to illustrate by contrast the tenor and tone of Paul's letters with the average seeker-friendly sermon today, Paul closes his book with these encouraging words, 16:22. "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Galatians 1:8. "If anyone comes to you, even if it's an angel itself preaching a different gospel," again Paul declares, what? "Let them be accursed." Paul cares too much for the sheep to let the guard down. Paul cares too much for the sheep. He's jealous of them, he says in 2 Corinthians 11. "I wish you would bear with me with a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, if you received a different spirit from the one you received, if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. The door is open too wide. The fences have fallen from the fold, and the sheep are in danger of being scattered, as well as being prey to any of the predators that lurk in the distance, the jackals and the wolves, spiritually speaking. I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in preaching. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. And you can see that Paul's angry with those who would sneak in because the door was too wide and do a great disservice to the work, because they would get their hammer and nails out and they would try to make the gate that Jesus described as narrow, and few there be that find it, too wide, open, and easy to travel. Jesus declared the terms of the redemptive plan that he would ultimately purchase with his blood as something that very few people would find, and when they did, they would know it. When they did, something would fundamentally change on the inside. God has not called his church through the ministry of Paul, nor us today, to lower the bar, to lower the standard, to compromise the truth. Instead, he's called us to lift up Jesus Christ, that all men might be drawn unto him as he is, not reduce him to something we all would like him to be. Point number one, in applying those first three ideas, severe use of authority, I want to talk about excommunication for a moment. And if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, the title of this morning's message actually is Communion and Excommunication. There is a communion, that is a unity of spirit and essence within the body of Christ that is precious and valuable. But one of the reasons that it's valuable is because it's rare and it comes at such a high price. But for those of whom the price has not been paid, Jesus shed blood applied to the door of their heart, that communion with the saints is a foreign idea, and they remain disassociated, or, if you will, excommunicated from the good graces of God. You are either a friend of Jesus or an enemy, and Jesus' blood alone separates between the two. Excommunication and severe use of authority. If circumstances prove themselves so bad in the church, Paul gives the church instructions on how to close the door. We asked the question earlier, severe use of authority, what could Paul mean? What punishment could he possibly levy? Or put another way, what could he do about it? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians 5 an example. Here, listen to the conditions and the recommended course of action in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are ignorant, arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But notice there's a goal for restoration here too, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. For you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or adulterers, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So here we have the punishment of disassociation that is granted the church. Paul says, I am worried. He does not want to do this. He later says, in anguish and in tears, he tells them the consequences should they continue to claim the name of Christ and to indulge in morality. But he says, there is consequences. There are sanctions to that behavior. And the punishment, that severe use of authority that he can levy, reserve the authority to do so, and also grants to any God-fearing church, Christ-following church, is the punishment of disassociation. Again, as we consider our day, things are so upside down that perhaps the greatest tragedy in the modern version of fellowship is that punishment wouldn't even sting like this for most people. Do you ever get the sense from people that when you invite them to church, they might say something or convey an attitude, you mean every week? You go on Wednesdays too? And now I hear morning prayer? What's this men's group at 6 o'clock? The women, and they're like, forget it, I already have a job. I have to be a place where I don't want to be from 9 to 5, 5, 6 days a week. Why would I add another place I don't want to be 3 or 4 times a week? The attitude of most people, even many confessing believers, is that church, they grant the privilege of their presence when they want to, when they feel like it. You know, it's a privilege for me to come to your church. And if you, I'll make a deal with you, might be implied underneath the service, you know, hey, listen, preacher, if you shorten it down maybe to, say, 20 minutes, you know the culture here, so I can get on the lake and meet this obligation and everything else, then maybe we'll think about it. What is wrong with this picture? Well, more often than not, the affections of the average potential church attendee are so perverse and so unbiblical that they think they reserve the right to grace the body with their presence based on whether the pastor makes a good sale, the conditions are comfortable, they have a lot of programs, how fun it is on the screen. Our screen is down today. You're all passing the test of paying attention, even though we don't have the benefit of that. But some people would get distracted and wouldn't stick around if you didn't have all these creative things and this and that. And we've turned the church into a dog and pony show, a circus, to entertain people so they'll buy tickets via placing something in the offering. What is wrong with this picture? Well, what's wrong with this picture is Jesus Christ in his lordship alone reserves the right to grant fellowship to those who are bought by his blood. And there was a time when church history was far more sanctified generally than we culturally are in America today, where it would be a horrific thought, perish the thought, that I wouldn't be allowed to step through the door of Providence or any other God-fearing, biblically preaching church and take communion. The thought to be ostracized from the covenanting community of Jesus Christ would be a thought that would be akin to a hellish disassociation from the favorable conditions of godliness. And we would hate that thought if our biblical affections were correct. After all, who would point out my weaknesses that I might grow in sanctification? After all, where would I get that sense of camaraderie of spirit with a few when I go back to the lonely work of sharing Jesus Christ in the culture of paganism that is my job, my school, or whatever? After all, where would I find that sweet fellowship around the verifiable elements of communion, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, if not within his church? I long to be there. I want to be there. I trust that I will be judged worthy of fellowship there as I grow in sanctification. But if there remains someone who is so seared of conscience that they do not repent and are incorrigible to change, remain in their sin, and are thus a parasite and patronizing and drawing away from the glory of God to such an egregious extent, the punishment of disassociation would apply. But again, I want to remind you, although these truths are heavy, that what they promise to deliver when they are on the table and when they are honored in the biblical spirit that they're given is glorious. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What would it profit a man to gain the fellowship that he wants or to have the perfect church experience that his flesh desires and lose his soul? I am fearful that I might be guilty of doing that if I weren't conditioned, sharpened, corrected by the Word of God. And I am additionally fearful that we are in danger of doing that generally in so many of our church expressions. As we've said before, God does not design the conditions of His favor, the community of fellowship, the communion environment to make a sinner comfortable. He designs it to display His glory. Whether it's the fire that stood over the people, the face shining in His servant Moses, which needed a veil, otherwise the people would be struck as if dead in His presence, or the firestorm that's whipped up on Mount Sinai, and the lightning and the thunder ringing the ears and deafening eardrums of God's people, or the revelation to the prophets where Ezekiel is flat on his face in front of this symbolic representation of shades of God's glory that no mere mortal has ever paused to consider prior to and perhaps until John, never again. And there John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he's laid out again. And who stands before him? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, cuddly with just a warm fuzzy for a pick-me-up during the week. Or a man with eyes like flames of fire from his mouth proceeding a two-edged sword, dressed in the glorious robes of ascended power. This is the revelation all through Scripture. And these are the conditions that we are to entertain and to love and actually to be blown away with. And as we come before His Word, my prayer is that it would be preached in that kind of power, if God has given me the responsibility to do so from this pulpit. Just parenthetically, as an aside, you can find this on the website, Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's under excerpts. I read that sermon at 6 o'clock in the morning. I had a coughing fit, and I couldn't sleep, and I woke up, and as if the Holy Spirit led me to do a web search. You know, I don't know if I've ever read that sermon all the way through. Well, I didn't go back to sleep, let me tell you. As I sat before the authority represented in that sermon, as much as it shook me to the core at the reality of the conditions when a sinner lost in rebellion, doesn't have thoughts or and thinks he deserves something, stands before the truth of God revealed, it's as if he were hanging by a thread over hell. The flames were licking at that thin wire. And but for, in Edwards' words, the arbitrary grace of God, in other words, He's not obligated to save him one other instant from dropping in to that wrathful abyss. Nevertheless, he is there. And what is the message that a man who stands in that position needs to hear? Repent, for the day of the Lord is today. And Jesus Christ is powerful and sovereign, and His word is true, without error. And He has in His hands the keys of life and death. And the only way to avert certain judgment for sin is to feel the blood-washing mercy of His sacrifice covering your sin. After reading that sermon, I imagine myself preaching, and unbeknownst to me, in the back row, there was a man listening who came here in a time machine, and it was Jonathan Edwards. And after the sermon was over, I imagine he gently pulled me aside and respectfully said, "Young man, I have a few things to share with you. You have been too casual, too cavalier and too conversational in this pulpit. You need to revisit the authority of Jesus Christ represented in the Word and try your best each week to communicate that, with power and with authority. Make that your aim, young man. I have to say, I've never been accused of being too casual, cavalier, or conversational. But that doesn't mean that, but that's relatively speaking. Well, we're born in a time that's really colored by those three adjectives, and it's not a good situation. Let's go back to the Word of God and be corrected. Excommunication, the severe use of authority. Secondly, restoration to fellowship. We talked about the closed door. We're talking about the door-keeping properties or implications of communion. For those who stand outside of the good graces, and in this passage we read what they are those who indulge sins, unrepentant, yet claim the name of Christ. For them, there is a closed door for communion. Why? That they might repent and be ultimately saved and brought back and restored. And that moves us to point number two, restoration to fellowship. When Paul speaks to restoration, what does he mean? What would be a good example? Well, 2 Corinthians has an example for us in chapter 2. You may recall this from a previous previous sermon. But when will the door be opened back up again for the hypothetical person who has been disciplined through the church, has now repented of his sins? Well, here Paul writes with some anguish, and we read this in chapter 2, verse 3, 2 Corinthians. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. First of all, in this section, notice the consequences or the effects of prolonged disassociation. There's a real danger, there's a real effect that being outside of fellowship, disassociated with the body of Christ for any length of time, has on the human soul. Notice in verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or what? What may happen? He may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. This is the idea here that there is real consequences of breaking fellowship with someone or staying distant from the vision of communion and the church. And those consequences are a certain darkness and despair, a certain depression, a disabling, a disability of the consciousness. Prolonged discontinued fellowship is an affliction. Prolonged discontinued fellowship is an affliction producing ever-increasing sorrow that could ultimately swallow a person. Do we have a problem with depression in this country? A dumb question, most would say. Especially when the statistics tell us that though we are physically, materially prosperous, it seems that we are inversely, proportionately depressed. Medications fly out the door. I'm sure billion-dollar-plus industry. There's a certain sorrow of the soul that not even drugs can fix when it gets to a certain point. And it starts to affect your psyche and the rest of your being. It has a disabling effect across the whole scope of your life. And many of us know someone in this situation. Many of us can relate personally to these conditions. But if we ask ourselves from Scripture, ask ourselves a question and visit Scripture for the answer, we might find it in our attitude towards the communion of the saints. Consider for a moment, though, conversely, the hope that is here. If indeed prolonged discontinued fellowship is an affliction that produces ever-increasing sorrow that could swallow a person, if prolonged discontinued fellowship, that is, produces depression, then think of the other side. What does faithfulness produce? A fellowship produces joy, strength, healing for the soul, encouragement, grace. You might just grow in what the Bible identifies as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith. Talk about the opposite of depressed. If these characteristics of the Holy Spirit are increasing within us, I tell you, just as depression is inversely proportionate, you know, proportionate to our disassociation with the church, so will joy be in our embracing God's means of grace through fellowship with His saints and what communion represents. Paul speaks to the consequences of disassociation of heart with the people of God in 1 Corinthians 11 again. During this time, or in this passage, he's dealing directly with communion. And he says in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself." Remember that test language? "Then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Are you telling us, Paul, as we read these words, that our relationship, our affections for the vision for communion are so serious and so important that if we were standing, we didn't understand them, we might actually afflict upon ourselves weakness, illness, and death? Verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." I opened with an illustration of going to the principal's office, which is one that I relate to personally. I mentioned the butterflies going in. Do you recall, if you can relate to that illustration, the peace going out? Even though I did, it was like each foot weighed 10,000 pounds on my way there. It's like I was walking on air when I left. Why? Because there had been a reckoning, and the guilt that was outstanding in my actions against the authority figure had been dealt with. And after things had been established again according to righteousness, and I had given accounting for my ways and confessed my sins, I was set free of that heaviness, that discouragement, that depression and despair. And I was set free a little lighter in my footstep to embrace what I ought to have been doing in the first place. And herein is the corrective power that the Word of God has for us. Something similar should be our experience when we let our hearts be laid bare before the authority of Christ through His Word, and we search our hearts and test ourselves to see what we can repent of. And that leads me to the final point: test yourselves according to communion. First of all, we talked about the closed door of communion. Secondly, we talked about the open door, restoration to fellowship. Thirdly, let's talk for a moment about the door properties. Test yourselves according to communion. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, our final passage this morning. Indeed, we find the further we read and the more cross-referencing we do in just these two books, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that the vision for communion is not anything akin to a fast food franchise where people can visit on the go at their whim and pleasure. But indeed, it is serious. It represents something very significant. And to help our perspective, Paul reaches all the way back to the Exodus, and we read Exodus 14 in introduction this morning, some verses there that reminds us of these events. This is 1 Corinthians 10:1. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. That needed to be repeated. So in verse 11, he says again, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Here's a warning, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Another warning in the next verse. No temptation has overtaken you, or an admonition, I should say, that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Let's pause there for a moment. First of all, there's an old covenant example. We remember the Exodus. Picture yourself among God's people. The whole throng is right there on the water's edge of the Red Sea. It's nightfall. And you're being chased in the distance. You hear that thunder. And if it were daylight, you would see the rising cloud from chariot wheels. There's hollers and whinnies of horses and swords clattering, whatever. And you have this sense of imminent destruction and fear. And you're crying out in desperation. What do we do? We talk about between a rock and a hard place. There's a sea here. There's the strongest army that the world had ever known at that time behind us. And here we are, you know, multiple generation slaves with no battle strategy, no plan, battle plan, and virtually no self-defense. What happens? Well, God intervenes on behalf of his people, and his glory in that cloud is moved, and it stands between the people of God and the approaching army. God literally establishes a barrier in that cloud, with that cloud, between those who would kill them in an instant or take them back to slavery and his people. Here's a question. What if a young, rebellious person, young man perhaps, didn't listen to his parents and ventured into that cloud and stood on the other side? What would be his fate? He would be the first and perhaps only one that would actually go back to slavery in Egypt if he wasn't lashed to a chariot and drowned in the sea moments later or whatever. All were baptized in the cloud, and all who were in the cloud, as it were saved. All that were under or disguised or shielded behind that cloud were saved. But not only that, the picture also of the sea. All who passed through the sea were led to the promised land. What if someone had refused to go? What if they had stood on the other side? What would have been their fate? Again, the hypothetical comes to mind. What if after they got into the wilderness on the other side, someone had declared a hunger strike against manna? Or what if they had missed this, the most important of all, and perhaps the most enigmatic, mysterious in verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This brings us to Numbers 20:11. Or in Exodus 17:6, I believe those are the two references where the rock is struck by Moses. And the picture there, as we compare it to the New Covenant equivalent, is that Paul identifies this rock as Christ, and the rock is struck like Christ was struck, and out of it water flowed. Provision was made for the salvation of the people from death by thirst. Jesus Christ, our rock, was struck. The blow of death on Calvary, and from our rock, provision flowed, and the newness of life rushed into the soul of every believer, and the fountain of his provision redeemed us. What happened the second time? The second time when water came from a rock, God commanded Moses, tell the rock, speak to it. Moses in his anger, Moses in his short-sightedness, Moses in his blindness, and in his frustration, paid no heed to that admonition and struck it again. Hebrews comes to mind of the once and for all sacrifice. The rock is struck yet once, only once and for all. To strike the rock again was to misunderstand what it represented, and it was to disobey God's word. Our rock, Jesus Christ, was struck once for our salvation. So these are the pictures. This was the old covenant reality. Wouldn't it have been amazing to experience that? There's warnings here. If we don't understand or don't take seriously the opening of this passage, then we will not realize its very purpose. Why was it recorded? Well, it was examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. And later in verse 22, another warning, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Or this warning, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Or this provision, that when we are tempted, he will provide a way of escape. How do we heed the warnings as new covenant believers? And where is our way of escape? Or another way to phrase the question, do we have anything in our new covenant experience that corresponds to this reality of the common experience unifying the people of God? All who were under the cloud were saved. The unity of that protective environment bound the people together in salvation. All who passed through the sea, as it were, compared to baptism, were saved. It was a picture. If they embraced the means of salvation, all who did so were saved. Do we have something like that? The answer is yes. And Paul declares it as communion. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Just like all who were under the cloud were saved and were unified. So all who break the bread today, and rightfully so, are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offered to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He's going on here to explain that we have in communion itself an opportunity this morning to tangibly participate in obedience with a unifying experience similar to that the people of God experienced in the moment of Exodus as they were protected by the cloud, led across the Red Sea, and watched their enemies be destroyed. We are all one body, for all partake of one bread. That bread represents the one way of salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we feel, perhaps, that we would like things and conditions to be a little different within the body of Christ, and we wrestle with this thought or that thought. And each of us has our own expectations. But with the perspective of Scripture, we're reminded of certain things we need to sacrifice and certain things that we need to partake of. I'm reminded of a unifying experience of the shepherds on the day that Jesus was born. I love this picture of fellowship. This was an illustration, one of the very first messages I gave at Providence. Must have been about 7 years ago, but think of it for a moment. All the shepherds are tending their sheep on the fields outside of Bethlehem. And suddenly the dull, mundane experience, you know, the hard life of the shepherd is interrupted by a revelation in the heavens themselves where hosts of angels appear singing praises and announcing the birth of the Messiah and lighting up the night with a celestial event that is unprecedented. And those who are best positioned to appreciate it were the lowly common shepherds. And now imagine the countryside as abandoned flocks of sheep are left there with no one to tend them because every one of the shepherds is so moved by that experience. They go from this hill and that dale, from that road and from that fenced-in area, and they all converge on this road following the instructions of the angel where to find the child. And their eyes, as they meet one another on the road, are not colored with suspicion. Maybe they had invaded on each other's territory in the past. Perhaps some of these men were unscrupulous in the way they tended their sheep. Maybe there were family problems, issues, and feuds that had been experienced between these shepherds for years. But on this particular moment, they were all forgotten. Why? Because an experience had superseded the everyday human interaction of these servants and of these shepherds in such a way as to give them a new perspective. They had something to talk about. Did you see what I saw? Did you experience that? Can you believe it? Was I dreaming? Am I crazy? No, I saw it too. Where are you going? The baby. You saw the angel? So did I. Suddenly, this band of outcasts, and in any other day, motley crew of ruffians, is bound together in fellowship by an experience that transcends anything that they can do and anything that they can imagine. What sweet fellowship that is. Do we have anything akin to that? Yes, we have communion. The most powerful binding element of our relationships to the Lord and to each other is the work of Jesus Christ. And the tangible reminder of the communion table today can bring us back to that reality. I was encouraged early in the service when I asked for a show of hands, how many of you think about communion and its significance through the course of the month? I was encouraged that most of us raised our hands. That's awesome. You ought to do that. I've mentioned before, and Paul gives better reasons why than the ones I gave, have you ever scheduled a family vacation around Communion Sunday so as not to miss it? Not to create some legalistic standard that you must do or be in trouble with the pastor here, but just to communicate its significance. Do we ever make a conscious effort to move other lesser priorities out of the way to make way for the binding and amazing and powerful experience of fellowshipping together around the Lord's table? And if we do, and if we're doing so in growing measure, that is the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying you and I, and I'm really thankful for it. Close your eyes in prayer with me, if you would, as we transition. Oh, Heavenly Father, after a message like this, I'm sure there are many of us who have found ourselves searching our hearts and realizing that we have made you too small in our eyes, that we have taken too lightly your commands, that we have taken for granted the gifts that you grant, that we've been too casual about our duties. But Lord, it is not works that ultimately will gain us favor with you, but your work, and that is the beauty of communion. And that's what we remember. If we are ever going to be able to grow, Father, by leaps and bounds, as our truest desires so want to do, we must come into alignment with what you decree. So I pray, Father, if there are areas unrepented, roadblocks in our thinking, conditions in our soul, sins that easily beset, burdens that we should not bear but should cast upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, there's anything along those lines that stands in the way of appreciating as you have intended this service, even this morning, I pray that this altar would be strewn with all that baggage and it would be washed away by just one precious drop of our Savior's blood. And now as we pause and line up in the back and as we grab the juice and bread, may we hang on to what it represents, Lord, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our strength. Bind us together with cords that can't be broken, because they are the cords of redemption purchased in Jesus' own blood. Help us, encourage us, and strengthen us to boldly proclaim the beauties of you, and correct and convict if we fall short of representing you well. May we be fearful as we consider how high the stakes are, But Lord, may we be peaceful and assured when we realize the same Spirit that works in us raised you from the dead. I pray that we would stand on the truth, and as we stand on the truth, that we would be salt and light, and that today we would remember and proclaim your death until you come, be it tomorrow or years and years from now. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.